Good evening, everybody. It is great to see you. Welcome to Night Church, and welcome to part two in our series, looking at the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Last week, we started with a little introduction in chapter one of Revelation, and so if you missed last week, it might be worthwhile going back and re-listening to that, because it's all about who these letters are from. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I think most of you probably have, because we're a relatively musical bunch. Have you ever listened to an artist's first album? You discover a new artist. I've got three teenagers, and they love music, and our home is always full of music, and I'm always hearing about these new artists that I've never heard before. But you've listened to an artist's first album, and it's the one that they poured their entire life into before they ever had a record deal. It's raw, it's unpolished, it's overflowing with a kind of desperate, passionate energy. The songs are a cry from the heart, born from a deep personal connection to the music that they love. There's a fire, there's a sense of urgency, as if the artist just has to get these songs out into the world or else they're gonna burst. But then you listen to their second album and their third album, and something changes. They get successful. The tours get bigger. The studio sessions become more professional. The business of being an artist takes over, and the music becomes a job, a set of scheduled performances and carefully crafted singles. The songs are still technically excellent. The talent's still there. They're still doing all the right things. But if you listen closely, you just notice that the fire's gone. The raw, passionate love for music has been replaced by the routine of the business. The work continues, but the heart behind it has faded. The love for the craft was replaced by the work of the craft. Today, as we look at this message from the Lord Jesus to the church in Ephesus. It's to a church that seems to have mastered the craft of not music, but ministry. This church seemed to have it all. This was a church that Paul had spent years of his life pouring into, maybe the longest that he'd ever spent in one city. This was a church where John the Apostle kind of retired as one of the pastors. This was a church where Timothy spent years of his life teaching and proclaiming the word. This was a church that was known throughout the ancient world for its hard work and its faithfulness. In actual fact, in the second century, a bishop by the name of Ignatius, you might have heard from him, famous dead guy, he wrote of Ephesus's, the church there, of their fame and their faithfulness. He said of this church in the second century, it is a deservedly happy church. But Jesus, who walks among his churches, who holds them in his hands, who knows what truly matters, looks past their impressive resume of ministry and sees a critical flaw. He sees a single point of failure that threatens to undo everything that the gospel has done in their lives. He says, I know your works, I know your toil, I know your patient endurance, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you have at first. This isn't just a critique of their efforts. It's a diagnosis of their spiritual condition. It's a warning that you can be doing all the right things, defending all the right doctrines, and still be missing the one thing that gives your faith life and purpose. And Jesus said it was the love that they had at first. So, a couple of things by way of introduction. As far as Ephesus is concerned, it was a fine city. It was a famous city. It was a big city. It had all the culture, all the restaurants, all the architecture, all the business. It had all the population. Everybody wanted to go to Ephesus. It wasn't just a fine city, though. It was a fine church. Paul had arrived there in AD 50. He spent nearly 3 years there. We're told in Acts chapter 19 and verse 8 that Paul, when he couldn't speak in the synagogue any longer, he rented the hall of Tyrannus. Not Tyrannosaurus Rex, just Tyrannus. and he spent 2 years proclaiming the gospel in that place. In actual fact, it was such a fine church that not only did Ignatius write about it in the second century, we read that there was actually a council that was held there as late as 431 AD. It was a fine city, it was a fine church, it was a fine missionary center, because we're told that as Paul boldly reasoned and persuaded them about the kingdom of God, in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, it continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The light shone so brightly out of Ephesus that Luke was able to write in his book concerning the Acts of the Apostles that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord because of the ministry that took place in that city through that church. Finally, by way of introduction, it was a fine city, a fine church, a fine missionary center, and today it is a fine ruin. There is nothing left. There is no church. We'll come back to that a little bit later. So, Jesus, who this letter is from, to the church at Ephesus, really just has two things to say to them in these seven verses. He has a praise to give them, which we'll look at first, and then he tells them about the problem that they have. Praise and problem. Praise and problem. What's the praise? Well, look with me at chapter 2 and verse 2. I know your works. I know. I mean, that's a scary thing. When my boys come in and say, I know, in actual fact, not me, when my boys come in and their mom says to them, I know, you can just see, what does she know? Is this going to be good or is this going to be bad? What did she hear? Which mother called her? What has been said? Did I get an email from the school? When Jesus says, I know, on one level, we might think that's incredibly comforting. And on another level, we might think, oh my goodness, that is horrific. What does he know? Well, he says, I know three things: your works, I know your toil, and I know your patient endurance. But not only that, I also know that you cannot bear with those who are evil. You have gone so far as to test those who claim to be apostles, and you have found that they are false. You are enduring, and you are bearing up. Right at the end, verse 3, I know that you're enduring patiently, and you are bearing up for my name's sake. And in the midst of all of this, you have not grown weary. Not only have you persevered, but to a certain degree, there is thriving that is taking place among you. In his praise of the church, it begs time for us to reflect on ourselves as a local church, but also individuals. To ask that question, would Jesus say these same things of us? How are we doing when it comes to the work of ministry that we have been called to do? You know, it's really interesting because we have a lot of data from the New Testament about Ephesians. So if you want to get some background on this church, go read Acts 19 and 20. You can also go read the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And in that letter, he says to them that they have been given the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the teachers. Those are all word ministry type of roles. You've been given those people so that you can be equipped to do the work of ministry. And Jesus says, I know your work and your toil. I know that you have been doing the work of ministry. If Jesus sent us a letter, would he say the same thing? I know that you have been doing the work of ministry. Or is it just those guys in the front that do the work of the ministry? Or the five people that help getting Night Church ready who do the work of the ministry? Or other works of ministry that we're called to do? You might be sitting here tonight and say, well, I'd love to be involved in ministry, but I don't know what my spiritual gift tests are. You know, Jason, could you give me a www where I can go and run one of those tests and find out what my spiritual gifts are? And what I want to tell you tonight is that you do not need to go and do that. It's so much easier to work out the ministry that the Lord has called you to and what your spiritual gifts are. You just have to ask yourself three questions. What are you good at? What are you passionate for? And how does the gospel redeem those things and employ them for the expansion of God's kingdom? What are you good at? What are you passionate for? And how does the gospel redeem and repurpose those things for the expansion of God's kingdom in the place where you are living? Are you making sure that you are being equipped by the word to do the work of ministry? Are you actively pursuing the things or the people that God is calling you to pursue for him? It also begs the question, are you testing? Are you testing the words that you're hearing against what the word of God actually says? It was actually a minister who was a pastor in Cambridge. And he once actually said that it wouldn't be a bad idea if in front of the pulpit, they put a sign up that said, false teachers may occupy this pulpit. That's a little bit offensive, but the point is a good one. It's telling the congregation to test what they are hearing against what the word of God actually says. And that's what the church in Ephesus did. You have tested those who called themselves to be apostles. They're not. And guess what? You have found them to be false. This is not something that is unique to Revelation. We saw the Bereans doing it back in Acts 17. We see Paul writing about it in 1 Thessalonians where he says, but test everything. John himself, John who records the revelation for us, he called Christians, those who he wrote 1 John to, in 1 John chapter 4, to test the spirit, to test what was being said by those who carried the message of the gospel. Are you enduring and bearing up, or do you find yourself tonight growing weary? The New Testament consistently calls us not to grow weary of doing good, but reminds us that in due season we will reap what we sow if we do not give up. So that's the praise for the church. And it's wonderful praise, and it's beautiful praise, and it's praise that we should want to emulate in our own church life. But Jesus, unfortunately, doesn't stop there. He starts in verse 4, but... buts and therefores are arguably the most important words in the entire Bible. You have this, but there's a problem. And here's the problem, Jesus says. I have this against you. Remember, I know. He holds the seven churches in his right hand. He stands amongst the lampstands. He is not far and removed. He is present and he knows. And I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Before I explain a little bit about this love thing, I just want to illustrate this point. You see, what Jesus is saying to the church at Ephesus, and I think by implication to us today, is that you can have all of these things going for you, but if this one thing breaks down, everything else falls flat. It's what's known as a single point of failure. Now, by now, you've probably worked out I really enjoy movies. I actually enjoy quite a range of movies. It's a big scope. Science fiction on the one hand, romantic comedies on the other, fantasy and medieval epics somewhere in the middle. So just go with me to medieval fantasy epic. Imagine a massive, intricate medieval drawbridge. Okay? You got it in your mind. Guarding a castle. It isn't just a simple plank of wood. It's a complex machine. The bridge is heavy iron reinforced oak weighing several tons. The chains are thick and forged iron, capable of holding immense weight. There are pulleys to pull this drawbridge up and down that have grooves in them that are guided by oxen. There is a winch that spools this whole thing together and a locking mechanism to hold it up or to drop it down. And somewhere in the midst of all that, there is a single, well-forged, but very small pin that holds the entire winch assembly together. The scenario is that the castle is about to be attacked. The guards see the enemy. They draw up the drawbridge. They harness the oxen. They begin to bring it up. But because the blacksmith failed to check the pin, to forge it properly, it fails. And in that single point of failure, the castle is lost because the drawbridge cannot be held up. That single little pin In this case, love, the love that you abandoned at first, could mean that all of the other things that they are doing count for absolutely nothing. Now, the question that we have to ask is, what was this love that they had at first that they had abandoned? Was it their love for God? Had their love for God begun to grow cold? Or was it maybe their love for each other? Paul writes to the church in Ephesus that they need to walk in love. There's a lot of love language in the letter that he writes to the church in Ephesus. Or could it be that because they're so concerned with doctrinal purity, with theology, that their sort of gracious compassion towards people has become ice cold and wooden. And so they're not demonstrating their love. They want to win arguments, but they don't care about the person on the other side. Different arguments have been made for all three of those different things, for the first love that they had abandoned. But I want to put something else out to you, and I do need to say I thought at the beginning of this week that this was my idea, and then on Thursday read a commentary and discovered that it wasn't. So I do think that I stand on the shoulders of others when I say this. The thing that they had lost, the love that they lost at first, was their love for reaching the lost. Remember what it was that they were known for at the end of those 2 years? In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, we read that the whole of Asia had heard the gospel through the ministry of this church. It seems that for whatever reason, their desire for doctrinal purity, for deeper theological understanding, had become the priority. Their tremendous evangelistic center that they had been had in fact been abandoned in favor of the things that Jesus praises them for. Jesus is not saying those are bad things, by the way. In actual fact, we'll see in verse 6 that they hate the same things that he hates. And I want to make this point, hopefully make this point clearer from the text. When you look at how Jesus introduces himself to the angel in the church of Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. And then look with me, if you would, at verse 5. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. All right, so you were there, but you've fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. I think the works of ministry that you had been equipped to do at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, what you need to understand is that this is an allusion to chapter 1. He mentions it twice, but it's not formulaic to every other church. He introduces himself to the other churches in different ways. And the punishment, as it were, that is put out there is different in the other churches. The lampstand is specific to what he's writing to the church of Ephesus. The lampstand is a mark of a church that is a light in a dark world. In 2 Corinthians, Paul would write that the one who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone the light of the glory of Christ into the darkness of your hearts to bring about salvation. What does Jesus tell us will happen if we do not put our lamp out to shine? I thought of asking Jonathan to come up and we could all just sing this little, I'm not going to sing it for you. I'll just tell you you know what? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. I'm going to let it shine. That's what Jesus says. Mark chapter 4, he said to them, "Is a lamp brought out to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand?" Whatever had happened in Ephesus, the light of the gospel was dimming as it shone into the lives of those who did not yet have a relationship with Jesus. I think, along with some other well-known commentators, that is the love that they had begun to abandon, the love that they had at first. It easily relates to all three of the other loves. Our love for the Lord, how do we grow in that? We don't grow in our love for the Lord by having more input. we grow in our love for the Lord. We keep fresh by giving out. The more that you give out what God has given you, the more he replaces it. The more living water that flows out of you, the more he refreshes you with that living water. It's when we fail to seek and win others who are right outside or right inside, as the case might be, that we become dull and lose the love that we have at first. The people living all around this building, the people living all around your house, those that you go to work with, those people who would never darken our doors because they would never think of walking into the church of their own free will, they are far off. And that means that we are called somehow and in some way to reach them, to put our lights on a lampstand that it might shine in this place. That is how the world will know that we are his disciples, if you love one another. And so Jesus says to them, verse 5, remember. And here's the interesting thing about the word remember. When we think about the word remember, remember for us usually means let me find a memory that was good and happy and that I really enjoyed. And it puts a little smile on my face. Maybe it warms my heart. That's the way that we think about remember. But that's not the way that the Bible talks about remembering. When the Bible talks about God remembering, it always leads to God acting. It would kind of be something along the lines of if I were to, we need milk at home. And I walk in the door and Janine says, did you remember that we need milk? And I said, yes, I remember that we need milk. And she says, well, where is the milk? I said, well, I remembered that we need milk. It doesn't mean that I stopped to get it. Just remembered that we needed it. What point is that? What does that accomplish? If I remembered that we needed milk, it means that I stop at the shops. I act because I remember. And that's the idea that Jesus has. Remember and do something about it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Turn around. Walk back from the place that you were coming from. Walk back to the Lord and do the works that you did at first. And do the works that you did at first. Remember, repent. And he says in verse 6, and this is where it gets really interesting, because he doesn't say that their love has died. There is still some love, and the reason that we know that is because of this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. If you have the ability to hate something, it must mean that you have the ability to love something. Hate, in this sense, is born out of the love that they have for the Lord Jesus. We're going to come back to the Nicolaitans in a couple of weeks' time. We don't have a whole lot of clarity on what they were, but I think it's enough to say that they were a very permissive group of people, much more permissive and with a much broader spectrum of allowance than anything that the Lord Jesus would have desired for his people. So, bringing this all together, how do we tie it up? I think as we think about the application of this passage, we need to ask ourselves whether or not we have fallen into the same trap of abandoning our first love, of abandoning what it was like when we first became a Christian. Not in the sense of, oh my gosh, I love Jesus so much, but oh my goodness, I cannot believe what he's done for me. I have to tell somebody else this good news. The problem that we have is the same as the problem the music artist had. When they released that first album, it was raw, it was powerful. They just had to share what was inside them. But eventually it became business as usual. And so often that is what happens to us the longer that we are Christians. We think that we need to go to this class or to that class. We need to be taught about these apologetics or about that culture. instead of realizing that if we know enough to have repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we know enough to help somebody else to do exactly the same. Jesus' last words before he went up to heaven, go and make disciples. And he doesn't say teaching them to remember all the things that I taught you. He says teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey all the things that I have taught you. You see, here's the interesting thing. In that great commission that Jesus gives to us, we see with utter clarity that the gospel that saves us is the same gospel that we grow in for the rest of our lives. It's not that the gospel is the door into salvation and then we need to take graduate level classes. The gospel that saved you is the gospel that you keep coming back to, and that is the thing that grows you. But what we also need to see from this passage, this abandoning of the love that we have at first, is that we grow the most by giving it away. We grow the most by growing in the growth of others. You don't actually grow by trying really, really, really hard to grow. You grow when you help somebody else to understand the gospel, when you help somebody else to understand what it looks like or means to live out your faith. That is what this passage is calling us to. So, bringing it all together, what's at stake? Verse 7, eternity. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to us. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The thing that is at stake here for them and for us is eternity, relationship with the Lord, and spending time in his presence. That is what is at stake. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul will say, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. John would write Jesus' words and saying, by this the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Paul would write, greater love has no one than this, than that he should lay down his life for another. Jesus would repeat God's own words that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That is what we're called to do. We're called to love our Lord who saved us. And the way that we do that is by loving the humans that he's created. You see, he sent his son to die on the cross in our place for our sins as our substitute so that we didn't have to. Romans 5 tells us that at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, for you and for me. But that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the message that we carry. That is the message that we hold on to. That is the message that we proclaim. That was the warning that Jesus gave to the church at Ephesus, that they had abandoned the love that they had at first. And Christians in every age are tempted to do exactly the same, because we're always going after the shiny new thing, because we think that that gospel that saved us has gotten old and it's time to move on. And we can't understand that the way that we show our love for God in this life is by sharing that love in the message of his son with others. And so, as you think about your own life this evening, as you take stock, as you think about the praise and the problem, I hope that you'll be encouraged. I hope you'll be encouraged, because what is held out to us and what Jesus says is, hey, it's not too late. You can come back. And maybe that is what he's saying to you tonight. Come back. This tree of life that you were cut off from because of sin in the first place, access is now granted, but it's only through Jesus Christ. And so will you be among those who conquer and overcome? Will he reignite in you the passion that you had at first, where you just couldn't help but tell other people about this Jesus, your Lord and your Savior? Would you bow with me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that we are never far off from abandoning the love that we had at first. And yet, Father, we know that we cannot look with compassion on this world like Jesus did unless you give us that compassion and we experience it for ourselves. Father, I know, because I experience it, that this is daunting to think of sharing our faith with another person. And yet, Father, that is what you call us to do. And so we pray that we would cling to your promise that you'll give us the words to speak. And we ask that you'd give us the courage and the boldness to speak those words anytime the opportunity presents. And we ask this in Jesus' name.